Many of you remember, and maybe even watch in reruns, the comedy show Seinfeld. And of course, you know that that's based on an actual person, Jerry Seinfeld. And when Jerry Seinfeld began that comedy show, what you may not know is that he honored one of his lifelong friends by naming one of the characters after this friend. His friend's name was Mike Costanza. Well, he didn't use the Mike part, but instead he named a character George Costanza in order to honor his friend. The character on the show, of course, was an interesting kind of guy, and it was a lot of fun. And after the show became successful, Jerry decided to honor his friend a little bit more and even invited him to have a bit part on one of the episodes that they did. Obviously, their relationship was very close. They were good friends. Mike thought it was cool, of course, to have a TV show character named after him. He even bragged to his friends from time to time that he was George Costanza in the movie. But George and Mike weren't exactly alike. And to Mike's dismay, eventually the writers began to write some things for George to do in the show that were really embarrassing to Mike. For example, they had George one time dance with joy when he found out that his fiance had passed away. And then they had George knock down an old lady in a rush to get out of a burning building. He saved himself and exposed her. And George was almost always, if you remember, the character in the show that was behaving badly. Well, finally, Mike decided that he'd had enough. This George Costanza guy was ruining his life, making him look terrible to all of his friends. People began to think that Mike was really like George. So guess what Mike did? He sued his friend Jerry for $100 million for using his last name in the show. Eventually, the suit was thrown out, but the story, which is both funny and tragic at the same time, is a reminder that relationships, sometimes even long-standing, valuable relationships, are fragile. All of our relationships are fragile. They are very capable of being disrupted by something that we might do. You know, I got to thinking about this, and I realized that it's possible that one of the most difficult things that we will ever do in life is not make a living. It's not maintain your physical health or become proficient at some talent. It's likely that the most difficult thing that you will ever have to do is maintain good relationships with other people. And often it is the failed relationships of life that stand in the way of achieving the other things in life that we value. So it's no wonder that Jesus, and really all of the writers of the New Testament, emphasized relationships. And they spend an inordinate amount of time in the New Testament writing about how to build the characteristics that promote good relationships. So we're going to address some of these characteristics over the next few weeks, like encouragement and forgiveness and service, and yielding or submitting to others, and accepting others. But first, this Sunday, we're going to address the most important relationship characteristic of all. It's something that's championed by Jesus himself. And we find one of the many comments that he made about this in John chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 9 through 14. So I invite you to look at the Word of God with me. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 9 through 14. Here's what the Scripture says. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that your joy may be, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for one's friends. So you are my friends if you do what I command. So there's a lot in this passage, and it moves back and forth. It really works in a kind of circular fashion where every part of this text supports the next part of it, and then the last part supports the first part. But the point that Jesus is moving to in this passage is to encourage all of his followers, to love each other. To love each other. And that love is not to be a typical kind of human love that is characterized by conditionality and limitations. Instead, Jesus is encouraging us to have a kind of all-in, unshakable love for one another. Nothing less will do for him when it comes to our relationship with each other. Our love for one another is to be modeled after Jesus' love for us. That's what he says. Love others as I have loved you. And of course, this is the kind of love that would lead Jesus, very shortly after he made this comment, to lay down his life on the cross. Our reaction to this command, if you're like I am, is almost immediately very cautious. We think, you know, Jesus can't be asking us to love each other this way. He must not know my friends. He must not know the people that I work with. He must not know my family. He can't be asking me to love people this way. That's impossible, we think. And you're right, it is impossible on our own. That kind of love for others is not something that can just be drummed up because we want to do it bad enough. Some people do try to love like that, at least with their family. Not with everyone, but they try to institute a kind of a all-in, unshakable love with their family. But even trying to love a spouse like that sometimes ends in failure. I read this week about an Australian-based marketing company that did a worldwide study to discover some of the most frequent Google searches. And when they searched about relationships, this is what they found. They were stunned at the searches that people were putting out there when it came to relationships and the amount of times that this same search was pursued. One of them was, "Why did I get married?" 40,500 monthly searches is what they found for that particular question. Why did I get married? It gets worse from here. There was one about how to ask a guy out, 14,800 monthly searches. One about how to mend a broken heart, that was their search criteria, 9,900 monthly searches. How to have an affair, 5,400 monthly searches. How to get away with murder, 1,900 monthly searches. And here's the topper. How to hide a dead body, 1,000 monthly searches. You got to know that things are not right in the relationship world if these are the kinds of things that people are searching for. The truth is, lasting sacrificial love is not easy to achieve. So Jesus began not by saying, love one another, but by saying, remain in my love. That's important. That is a significant starting point for what Jesus is teaching here. This word translated remain, sometimes in some translations abide in my love, is really the verb in the Greek language that is most often used to help describe where a person's home is, where a person's permanent dwelling is. It's the verb that's used in the question, where do you live? Where do you live? It's this verb. Where do you remain? Where do you stay? Where do you live? We ask that question all the time, don't we? And when we ask that question, what do we mean? Where's your dwelling place? What's your address? What home do you have? This is the place where we spend regular time. This is the place to which we always return. This is the place where we lay our heads at night. Do you get the sense of it here? This is our base of operations. It's where we hang out most of the time. With that in mind, think of what Jesus encouraged when he said, "Remain in my love." He was saying, make the place you live my love. Make my love the place that you spend regular time. The place to which you always return. When you lay down to sleep, do so in my love. Make my love for you your home base. The place you plug in and recharge. If I could be a bit transparent for a moment, I would have to admit that I really like to be home. I like to be home. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not agoraphobic. I'm not afraid to go out. In fact, I love to come to work, and I love to do the things that I do, you know, in life. But at the end of the day, I just have an urge to get home. Maybe some of you do too. That's just the way I am. Sometimes I'm driving home and I'm thinking, I just want to get home so fast. I hit a red light and I think, oh, I'm not going to get home. It's so silly. But it's just this urgency that I have inside of me to return to my home, because my home is the safest place. My home is the most restorative place that I have in my life. Well, Jesus wants us to have that same sense about our awareness of His love. Of course, his love is not a place that we can go physically. He's speaking metaphorically here. But it's something that we sense in our lives. It's something that we discern. To live in the love of Christ is really to bask in His love, isn't it? To bask in His love. To abide or live in His love is, first of all, to accept that love for you and to know that it's true for you. Of course, that means that at the beginning of a relationship with Jesus Christ, a person needs to accept the fact that Jesus loved you so much that He died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin. And He did that not because someone was forcing Him to, or because the Romans arrested Him or the Jews of that day hated Him. He did that because He loved you. And He loved me so much that He was willing to give up His life on the cross. And so we begin a relationship with Jesus when we accept Him as our Savior and Lord. And what we're really doing when we do that is we're accepting His love for us. We're saying, Lord Jesus, I get it. You love me so much. You gave up your life. And I want that love to be real for me. But to live there means more than even to accept it. You know, you can buy a house but not live in it. If you've ever applied for a mortgage, you'll see that they ask the question on there, are you going to live in this? Is it going to be your primary dwelling? Or are you going to live somewhere else and rent this out? You see, you can buy a house but not live in it. You can accept the love of Jesus Christ but not live there. To live in a house, of course, means you move your possessions in. You move your family in. You hang out there. You eat there. You sleep there. And you learn all the nooks and crannies of that house because it's your house. And it's where you live. To live in Christ's love then means to believe it is yours, to believe that Christ loves you so much that you learn about that love, you spend time thinking about that love, you read about that love in the Scripture on a regular basis, because that's kind of how we connect, that's how we plug in, and you make His love the truth that dominates your awareness. That's really what Jesus is asking us to do. He's asking us to live our Christian lives with the dominant truth of our lives, to be the fact that He loves us. He loves us unconditionally. He loves us unendingly. You live there, and you realize no one can move you out of that. That's your house. You live there. And it's never going away. No one, nothing can convince you that His love is not your dwelling place. Oh man, if you can ever get there, If you can ever get to that point in your life where you are absolutely secure in the love of Jesus Christ, you will be set free to become so much more than you are right now. Once you're really secure about His love for you, you will keep His commands, which means primarily that you'll be able to risk loving other people. And love's always a risk, isn't it? It may not be returned. You may be hurt. It's a risk, but you can risk it when you're really living in His love. It's kind of like a safety net below a tightrope walker, really. Being sure and confident of His love provides you with the emotional and the personal safety net that enables you to risk loving others with Jesus' kind of love. The point of the text, you see, is this. If you live there, you can then begin to develop the other characteristics that lead to healthy, loving relationships with others. If you don't live there, you're going to do all kinds of things that will sabotage your relationships with other people. Living in His love is the key to having the fullness. That's the word the text uses. The fullness of God that you need to do these things, to love one another. So Paul says, I want you to listen to this prayer. It's so important. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul prays for the Ephesians and ultimately for us. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You see what's standing in our way of being filled with the fullness of God is not fully comprehending and living in the love of Christ for us. You live in His love, you'll be able to keep the love command regarding other people, even difficult people. Jesus is saying that if you simply focus on a particular relationship to try to make it better by changing yourself or trying to change the other person, you will likely fail. But if you instead focus on gaining a greater sense of security about God's love for you, your chances for success in that and in all of your relationships will grow exponentially. So there's where you focus, you see, on living in Christ's love, understanding it, grasping it, claiming it, spending time thinking about it, living in the love of Christ for you, which is so unbelievable and so expansive. And there's a wonderful side benefit that's mentioned in the text here. I wish we had more time to explore it this morning. But it's this. You will experience a fulfilling joy. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because after all, what kills our joy in life more than the broken relationships that we have? So it's no wonder Jesus says, when you live in My love and then you're able to love one another, and then you're going to have joy. Let me end by changing the metaphor a bit, because I think it might help us. Where does a tree live? It lives in the soil, doesn't it? Oh, sure, it shoots up into the air with a trunk and with branches and leaves and maybe even fruit. But when a seed falls to the ground, it doesn't send up a stalk first. It doesn't start sprouting leaves first or putting out fruit first. What does it do first? It sends down a root. Sometimes we call it a taproot. A root that goes down into the soil and anchors that seed to its home. The soil. So if anybody asks you, where does a tree live? You can answer now, right? It lives in the soil. That's where it gets its life. Only firmly anchored can a tree then begin to produce branches and leaves and fruit. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. And we miss it sometimes, but it should be hard to miss. Only firmly anchored, living in the soil of Christ's love, can you produce the fruit of good relationships? I want you to spend some time thinking about that. I want you to think about how you can live in Christ's love this week. And in doing so, my guess is that some of the strained relationships in your life might begin to get better. This is how you give God a chance. Live in His love.